We're not going to finish Daniel 12 tonight, but we are in Daniel 12. That's a plus. We're heading towards resurrection. And I'd be amiss if we didn't talk about the resurrection in the text of Daniel 12. So we're going to further this particular study as this marvelous book comes to a close, and as God begins to reveal to Daniel some marvelous truths about his people in the final days. If you pick up with me in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it reads this way: "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that Michael, the archangel, is active in rescuing the people of God in the Old Testament. Have you thought about that? There's clearly a reason for that. And if you understand the position of the Israelites in the Old Testament and the fact that they would oftentimes come into danger, their hope at this juncture was not in the grace of Christ, but their hope was in the protection of God. It was paramount that Christ did not enter into this realm of protection in the sense of war. The reason why is that he would come and declare victory through grace and peace. Jesus would come and declare victory on the cross, and all power would be subjected to that authority, the authority of Christ in love, and that would become the supreme power. If in fact he began warring in the Old Testament, then that would be his mantra. So as you look at the Old Testament, you see the angels that are coming in and by virtue of protection. And it's not, of course, the first time that you see this. When you see Elisha, for instance, and he's surrounded by the warriors, it are the angels that come to rescue him. And it says the number that we have with us are far greater than the number of the enemy. And so all the way through the Old Testament, you see the angels coming in. Even the two angels that come alongside of what we believe the Christophanies with Abraham go into Sodom. And they're the ones that bring the destruction, the two angels that go in and also do the rescuing out of Sodom. So you see angelic beings very much involved in the protection of the lives of the people, and do this in a warrior. In fact, as you back up, you see the warring going on in the heavens with Michael. The passage goes on and it says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress," which is telling us that in the final days, the Israelites are still coming to that place of putting their trust in the Lord. It is the purpose of the time of the distress to cause them to ultimately embrace the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We know that there are Jews that have believed in him even to this day. We know that they're very few. In fact, as Romans tells us, there's a partial hardening has come upon the Jews and the Israelites until the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. But in that final day, God will call out his remnant and will protect his people, and they will come and really rally around the Lamb, i.e. Revelation chapter 14. But the time of distress is that which is going to push them to do so. And it's mentioned again, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Actually, there are a number of passages that really deal with this. Jeremiah chapter 30, if you pick up with me in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all of the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And behold, days are coming." Now we know that we're talking in the future at this point. "Declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." We know that hasn't happened yet. "The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? And he really is describing that final, those final days. Alas, verse 7, for the day is great and there is none like it. And it is actually defined in this way in verse 7. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But, watch the phrase, he will be saved from it. The time of the tribulation, which of course is being referred to in Daniel chapter 12, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Would almost be parallel to this particular phrase in verse 7. It is at this time, the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Interesting phrase. And of course we see that in Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000 with the Lamb of God that really literally are rescued out of this tribulation. But the time of distress is that which pushes them to that point in which they put their trust in Him. What we know will happen at this time is that God ultimately will gather His people. He'll bring them back. I can give you a number of passages if you want to just write them down. Ezekiel chapter 37, Hosea chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 3. I don't know if you caught all those. But the emphasis is that he's going to gather His people back. Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1, Joel 2, Zephaniah 3. You can actually throw in there probably Amos 9. He's going to gather His people back, and they're going to be coming back to the nations. Well, we already see that start happen now. Israel is starting to become a nation. But what will happen is that their nation is going to be rebuilt, and their place is going to be rebuilt. That is to say, the city, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt. And, ironically so, just like Cyrus had rebuilt Jerusalem, the nations of the earth will come back and rebuild Jerusalem for them. This is found, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 61. Chapter 60, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, we'll see that. God declares, actually this is a great messianic text in chapter 61, the first three verses, in which Jesus actually reads this in the synagogue of His own hometown. He says, today this has been fulfilled, and that is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, bring good news, and He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. Then it immediately jettisons us into the final days in which the nations will come, if you read with me in chapter 61, verse 4, and rebuild, look at the phrase, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers or your vine dressers, and you will be called the priest of the Lord, you will be spoken of as ministers of our God, you will eat of the wealth of the nations. It's a very interesting passage that makes reference to this. Of course, it's dealt with as well in chapter 60 of Isaiah, since you're right there, in verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls and kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, in my favor I've had compassion upon you, and your gates will be open continually. And then he talks about the nations will come and serve you. Verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Of course, this hasn't happened yet. But the declaration is clear that God has a day in store. Isaiah chapter 2 also talks about the final day in which their nation is going to be rebuilt. If you go back to Daniel, and you look with me in chapter 12 here, as he goes on, he says, this time of distress that just never occurred will come, and it will come upon your people, and everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And then he says this in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight, those who act circumspectly in regard to this, pay close attention to this message and align their lives according to that, those who do that will shine brightly, as he'll go on and say, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. These three verses really are verses of grand hope for Daniel and for his people. It speaks of a resurrection. And this is interesting, and this is the point that I wanted to talk about. It talks about the resurrection of Daniel's people. And when does this resurrection take place? Well, it says it very clear in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. When? After, if you look, after the time of distress. So there's a resurrection that will occur after that grand and great tribulation, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It's a pretty interesting point that he begins to reveal. We know that Martha, as Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha about Lazarus, and he said, I am the resurrection of the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. And he turns to Martha and he says, do you believe this? And Martha goes, well, yes, I believe that there's a resurrection in the last day. She actually uses that phrase, not last days, but in the last day, I know we'll be resurrected. I think it's John 11:24 that she says that. So what it's proving to us is that Jews were very much acquainted with this concept of resurrection. What she had a hard time believing, of course, is that the personal part of it, and that Christ was able to do anything he wanted to do whenever he wanted to do it. I think this is one of the great fallacies of trying to fully comprehend eschatology, is we try to once again pigeonhole God and say, we know when you're going to do this and we know how you're going to do this, and it's going to be on our time schedule the way we figure it out. And then every now and then God just throws in this monkey wrench and we go, wait a minute, you can't do that. I mean, I oftentimes think of Elijah in the Old Testament as a major monkey wrench. I mean, Scripture says that the point of man wants to die. Elijah goes off in a carriage. Goes right, skips all the whole death thing, goes right up in heaven. Enoch does the same thing in the Old Testament. And you go, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. It's God, you know. Don't tell him what he can do. Don't tell him what he can't do. So the same thing is true with eschatology. But what you see in this passage is that God is giving Daniel a sense of hope in the resurrection. And how magnificent it must have been for him to hear this. From the very beginning, the Jews knew that there was this sense of, you know, there's got to be something more. And you can see it at the very early stages. And I kind of like to walk you through this. And if you go all the way back to Genesis, and we won't stay too long in this, but in Genesis chapter 23, what you see is Abraham, and probably one of the most touching scenes to me of all of Scripture, and that is his wife has passed, and he now has to find her a burial place. I know that in our modern day, a lot of people would say, why bother? But God would say, because that body is important. Paul will actually use the whole resurrection thing to encourage the Corinthians to walk in a moral way. He says, because this body will be resurrected, so you better use it correctly, or this body is going to be resurrected. And he writes the Corinthians in that regard. Well, you see the care that Abraham has for a loved one. And it says in the passage, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah, and then she dies. And Abraham says, verse 4, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. He says, so I'm going to need to buy a piece of property because I don't even own anything. And but it was important enough for him to really step out of, if we can put it this way, his box of sojourning and buy a piece of property. And I think it's interesting, he doesn't buy a piece of property that has a good view of the ocean. What he's looking for is a piece of property for burial. That Abraham is still going to continue to see himself as a sojourner, but he wants this plot as a strategic place of burial. So he comes to the sons of Heth, and he says, look, I need a place. And we pick up in verse 6, hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince, and they're talking to Abraham in this, among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Of course, Abraham bows down, and he says, look, I'm not going to take a piece of property from you. I want to buy the piece of property. Of course, they then again insist, well, no, just take it. I mean, we're glad to give it. He says, no, I'm not going to take it. I want to buy it. And if you pick up with me, it says in verse 8, and he spoke with him, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for, read the phrase with me, verse 9, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence of the burial site. Now Ephraim was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went to the gate of the city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. It's yours. You're a great man. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you to bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of a field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead here. I mean, Abraham's pretty insistent upon this. And then Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? That was kind of his way of giving him the price. So Abraham goes, okay, so 400 shekels it is. So he weighs it out, and the text says that he weighs it out according to the merchant weight, which was the grandest amount. So, he wasn't thinking, you know, the discount amount. You could weigh it in different scales. And then ultimately he chooses this field, and this particular property, according to verse 17, is deeded over to him, and it becomes his possession. What happens and what ends up happening is, of course, Abraham will die in chapter 25 and verse 8 of Genesis. And we'll use an interesting phrase in the text. And the phrase that it will use is, and Abraham dies and he was gathered to his people. Remember hearing that phrase? You'll hear it again in chapter 35 and verse 29 when it refers to Isaac. And Isaac died, and he was buried and gathered to his people. And what you see, in that particular text is both Esau and Jacob were involved in burying their father, Isaac, in this. Jacob, though, he will go to Egypt and will die in Egypt, will ask that his bones, as well as Joseph, that his bones, when they finally leave, take me home. Bury my bones in the land of the Hittite, in this particular land of Hebron. Bury my bones there in that land. And then, of course, the phrase that is repeated over and over again is, and they were gathered to their people. The point always seems to come back that God had given them a promised land. Their bodies were going to be in that promised land. For they believed that somehow something was going to happen. At this juncture, they don't even know what it is. But they believe that somehow God is going to bring them all back. So as an act of faith, they want to be buried in that land. Very interesting as you think about it. What will be mentioned by Jacob is he'll use a word to describe the place of death in which his soul will go, and he uses the word Sheol. One of the first times that we see it within Scripture is by Jacob himself, and in, I think it's in Genesis 37. Of course, he'll use it again in chapter 42. He'll talk about, you know, I'm going to go alive to Sheol. I'm going to be buried in Sheol, or I'm going to go to Sheol is what he's talking about. And what's interesting about that particular word, which, by the way, I think sometimes the King James translates continually hell, but it's not. Sheol is the word that just means netherworld, the world, the place of the dead, which as David will ultimately write, God, don't forsake me in the pit, don't leave me there, and don't allow me, or don't forsake me into Sheol. I want to come back out. So we know that there's kind of this quasi hope that someday they're going to be leaving from this place of the dead and coming back to their land. It's not clear to them. A contemporary of Abraham, that is to say, one who lived around the time of Abraham, was Job. Probably lived before. Job is your oldest book in all of Scripture. Genesis, of course, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy was written by Moses later on, but Job was before that, so it's one of the oldest books. And you hear in the writings of Job, Job's feelings and desires to come, to actually live forever. You can hear the wrestling. And I want you to pick up with me in Job 14, if you would. I always think it's interesting, especially to come from the perspective of here are people that didn't know about Jesus. They didn't have the Messiah. All they had was a sense of hope that, you know, God said, you know, even to Adam, that there was going to be one that would crush the head of the serpent. But who is that? And I think, of course, Adam and Eve hoped it was Cain, because they called Cain the gotten one. So they were hoping that he's the one. But of course, far from it. He clearly was not. But in Job chapter 14, and one of the reasons why I love this particular chapter, is you can hear the wrestlings of a man. What happens when I die? What happens when I die? What's going on? And in Job chapter 14, it starts off this way. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow, does not return. Thou also dost open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, he cannot pass. Turn thy gaze from him, that he may rest until he fulfills the days of a hired man. For there is hope for a tree. Trees cut down, maybe the tree will sprout again. Its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, its stump dies in the dry soil. At the scent of water, it seems to flourish and puts forth a sprig like a plant. Watch verse 10. But man dies, he lies prostrate. Man expires, where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in. There it is, Sheol. Mentioned by Job, isn't it? That thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to me, to thee. He seems to put in context, the reason I die is because you're upset about something. That thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. In other words, if you just kind of put me on hold there in Sheol until you get done being upset at me, and then maybe pull me out. If a man dies, the question is in verse 14, Will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. You'll want me back. Interesting text. For now that I number my steps, and thou dost observe my sin, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away the stones. I don't know if you can, you almost need to feel this, and I need to read it a little bit better. What he's really describing is age. Falling mountain crumbles. I don't know, some of us older people, we can feel. I feel that. The rock moves from its place. It used to be solid, immovable. Not anymore. Water wears away the stones. I guess you could call that drips. Could wear away the stones. Water wears away the stones, and its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So thou dost destroy man's hope. You know, the wearing away, we use a phrase, life is so daily, and it wears at you. And there's this sense of, you know, you start off and you're pretty young and you go, I'm not going to die. You know, you think you're not going to die. And then as time goes on, you're going, I don't think I'm going to live. Thou dost forever overpower him and he departs. Thou dost change his appearance. You watch people as they get old, but their appearance starts changing. And you send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. You can hear him struggling in the text. You can hear him. In verse 13, he talks about a place called Sheol. We know that according to Deuteronomy 32:22, it is also a place in where God's wrath burns. In fact, in that particular text, it talks about God's wrath burning in the lower parts of Sheol, and that it even comes up through the mountains. I wouldn't be surprised that he's talking about the volcanoes in that particular text. We also know that in Numbers, and you might just want to write off the side in chapter 16, that there was a rebellion by the name of Korah's Rebellion. In that particular rebellion, what happens is that the ground opens up. The ground actually opens up with the rebellion of Korah. And it says that it swallowed Korah and his men and all his families and even animals alive into Sheol. So it's one of the first places that we see the recognition of this place. That, and then it says, and the earth closed over it. So there is this picture of this place somewhere in the center of the earth in which man goes, his soul goes, and he abides there. Job 19, if you'll turn there with me. This is a very poignant passage because though Job clearly knows that death is a certain thing, there's just something inside of him that says, but there has to be something more. And this is why resurrection is so important to us. I mean, everybody has thought about this at some time. And he doesn't know why. I mean, even Carl Sagan, if you know who he is, even Carl Sagan, purported atheist, of course, very knowledgeable in astronomy, the stars. But even this man comes to the end of his life battling, but there's got to be something more. Why is that? And the answer is because, as Ecclesiastes says in chapter, I think, 3, verse 11, God has placed or set eternity in our hearts. There's something inside of us that says there's got to be something more. I mean, it would be a cruel thing for God to create us and then snatch away life and say, that's it. You've existed. You've had a day of life, and you've been able to enjoy things, but that's all. And just take it away. In some cases, people would say, look, it'd be better for me not to have even gone through that experience and have it taken away from me. Job believes that in the midst of his pain and his suffering, and in the certainty of death, there's something inside of him that won't let him go leave this hope. And I want you to look with me in chapter 19 and verse 25. Well, actually, we'll pick in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Verse 25 and 26 are key passage. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer, my Advocate, my Vindicator, my Defender, my Kinsman, I know someone loves me. And this Redeemer is going to rescue me. I know that. Somehow I know it. Even before there's a proclamation of the Messiah coming to save him, he knows in his heart that somebody's going to pull him out of Sheol and somebody's going to rescue him. His soul is not going to be abandoned in Sheol. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, I love this phrase, don't you? Yet from my flesh, I will see God. Now, you've got to believe in a resurrection to believe that your flesh is going to come up from that dust and see God. And God's going to literally pull you up from the dust and rescue you. Psalm 49 verse 15 reads this way, but God will redeem my soul from the hand of Sheol. Great text, isn't it? David talks about in Psalm 52 in verses 25 through 31, he talks about a day when those who had died will come and gather together with people that have yet to be born and will share the praises of God with them. It's a great psalm if you've ever read it. Psalm 22, 25 through 31, it begins to describe that wonderful thing. And when you read Ecclesiastes, one thing you know for sure, that Solomon knows that there's going to be a day of justice. That one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is that nothing seems fair under the sun. I mean, you look at the world, things aren't fair. Sometimes the bad guy gets away with it. Not supposed to, but of course now we live in a day and age where everybody's rooting for the bad guy to get away from it. But the thought is that's not fair. And Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon writes, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 10 through 13, he talks about the fact that this may be true, yet I know that a day is coming when God will set it right. He says, I know that it'll still go right for the righteous man. You go, so you must believe in an afterlife. And Solomon says, yeah, I actually believe in an afterlife, a time that that there's going to be justice meted out in that day. In Job chapter 26, we realize that there is a kind of division in this land of Sheol, and it's divided into Sheol and Abaddon in this particular text. And so if you look with me in Job 26, you'll see that. Job talks about the departed spirits. If you look with me in verse 5 of Job chapter 26, he says, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him. And now he puts in another word to describe another place. And Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon is a word that actually means the place of destruction. So now we know there is a netherworld or a place of the dead, and we know that there is a place of destruction. What's interesting beyond this is in Ezekiel chapter 31, if you'll turn there with me. Ezekiel in his prophecy talks about, and here again, it's hard to fully comprehend everything that he's saying. And we would have to almost do a study of that to really do it justice. But what's interesting about the text is he's talking about trees of great beauty and gardens of great beauty and things upon the earth in which man has boasted in. And he actually makes reference to the Garden of Eden. And in this particular text, he talks about this Garden of Eden going into Sheol. It's an interesting text. So in verse 15, we'll pick up, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choices of the best of Lebanon, were comforted," where? "In the earth beneath." So the text is once again clarified. "They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were the strength under its shade among the nations, to which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory to his greatness. You will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath." That's the way it describes it, which is a pretty interesting passage that makes reference to these particular things. When we look at examples of this, about the only clear example we have of a soul going down to Sheol is probably found in 1 Samuel chapter 28, if you'll look there with me. You're probably wondering why I'm taking you through all this, but you know, I think there's a lot of questions about what were they thinking? What was going on in the minds of the Old Testament saints, and where were their struggles? In 1 Samuel 28, Saul had really gone away from God, king of Israel at this juncture, and God's, through Samuel, had already prophesied, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. So the Philistines are getting ready for war, and Saul wants to talk to God. Oh, now you want to talk to God. So he wants to talk to God, and he comes before the prophets, and he goes, "I need to talk to God about this war." And they said, "God's not talking to you." So instead of just letting it go, even though he had ridded the land of necromancers or people talking to the dead or mediums, he says, "Well, go find me a medium." So they go after a medium, and he says in verse 7, "Saul said to his servant, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.'" So Saul disguises himself. He doesn't want to look, he doesn't want to cause somebody to stumble, which was nice. Verse 8, "Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name you.' And the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done and how he is cut off from those mediums.'" Of course, she's saying, I don't want to get involved because I could get killed doing this. And Saul goes, "Everything will be okay, I promise you." Verse 10. So the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" Verse 11. And he said, Samuel's dead. Now we know chapter 28, verse 3 kind of starts off this way. Now Samuel was dead. So, and the text really reveals, and all Israel lamented over him and were crying over his death. So he can't talk to Samuel, but maybe he can talk to his spirit. Well, you know, this medium really doesn't control anything, but God does. And God's going to throw a surprise to this medium. He's going to go, "Okay, Samuel to come up from the dead? Samuel will come up from the dead." And we pick up in this passage, verse 11, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up for me Samuel." And the woman saw Samuel, and she cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." You know, so I guess everything became clear when she sees a body coming up out of Sheol. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. But what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being. You might want to underline it. I see a divine being coming up out of where?
Earth.
Okay, so where do the Old Testaments go? When Old Testament saints go when they die? Well, obviously, Sheol is in the earth. You know, just like Korah's rebellion, the earth opened up and swallowed them alive into Sheol. And he said to her, what is the form? And she said, an old man is coming up. And he goes, that's him. He's wrapped up with a robe. And obviously, he doesn't have a new body yet. And he's wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed down with the face to the ground. And actually, Samuel talks to him. So Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Pretty interesting question, which, quite frankly, I wouldn't want to discuss with him. I went, sorry. Go back. You know, but in that particular text, you see, you know, what seems to be that which clarifies. And what's also interesting in this is when in the New Testament it records Jesus dying, it tells us that he went in the earth. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, when he descended, what does that mean? That he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's actually what it says. And then when he ascended to the throne with his heavenly Father. And what's kind of scary about this, as you read Revelation, is in chapter 9, it talks about the demons and Hades actually is opened up. And these demonic spirits during that final time will come up out of Hades. So we know there's a place of torment, and we know there's a place of repose, of perhaps comfort. Jesus clarifies it for us in Luke chapter 16. And here again, we won't read all of this, but in Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me. The text starts off in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Then there was a poor man named Lazarus, and ultimately both of them died. It goes on, it says, if you read with me in verse 22, now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to where? He was gathered to his people, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Where did he go? And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham. So that would be same as Abaddon that was mentioned in Job. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger. It's interesting that they can actually have dialogue with each other in this place, for I am in agony. And of course, he goes on and says, no, that can't be done. There's a gulf. There's a chasm between us. It just can't happen. He says, well, send somebody back. And he goes, well, if they didn't listen to the prophets, they're not going to listen if a man is raised from the dead. And of course, there was a Lazarus that was raised from the dead. They didn't listen to him. They just wanted to kill him. And there was, of course, Christ who was raised from the dead. Of course, they didn't want to listen to him. So the passages are all revealing to us that there was a sense of hope in the Old Testament, yet not knowing how it was going. David knew that somehow God was not going to abandon his soul in the Sheol, but how would that happen? And of course, Martha says, I know at the last day you're going to resurrect us. And where does she get that from? I think she gets it from Daniel chapter 12. You know, he's going to bring you out of the dust, and he's going to gather you together. And what's going to happen? Well, there's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me, in which the prophecy kind of starts off. The prophecy kind of starts off this way in verse 14. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. You can almost hear at the end, will they? And then it begins to describe, you know, the pains of a woman that's trying to give birth in verse 17. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries in her labor pains. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, but only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were there inhabitants of the world born. Watch verse 19. Your dead will live. Now, what's interesting in the next phrase is this. Their corpse will rise. That's the physical. You who lie in the dust, that's not your soul. Even the Old Testament saints, their soul was in Sheol. But you who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy, for you do as is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth. This is the way it describes resurrection. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So the time is coming. And then he says in verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your door behind you, hide for a little while until, watch the phrase, indignation, times of distress, times of Jacob's distress, ends. And then I'll call you back out. And you see God, a little while I'm going to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, but then I'll pull you out and gather you together. And of course, as we see the them being resurrected and God fulfilling all the promises to Israel of bringing them back to their nation and other nations, Zechariah 14 is probably one of the key passages in all this, and all the nations coming back. And Isaiah 49 says that they're going to be carrying your sons on their shoulders, that the children that you had lost, that you were bereaved, many of your children that were ripped out of your womb, they're going to be bringing them back someday on their shoulders, and you're going to be coming home, and God is going to be bringing his nation back. What a wonderful picture of hope that is for them. Psalm 103, if you'll turn there with me, I could just get in these last final passages. Psalm 103. I love this text because it actually has within it verse 14, in which God knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Yeah, I like that. And I like the fact that the passage starts off with, the Lord is full of loving kindness, and he heals me, and he forgives me of my sins. He pardons my iniquity. And this is how he starts. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget any of his benefits. Don't forget any of them. And then he lists who pardons your iniquities, heals your diseases, verse 3, redeems your life from where? The pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things, renews your youth like an eagle, and he performs good things. If you go on, it says in verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I like verse 13, don't you? Just as a father has compassion. Would a father abandon his kids? Has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now look at, he says in verse 14, he is mindful that we are but dust, and then he describes our life, verse 15. As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But watch verse 17. But though everybody else has forgotten about you, God has not. For his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, to his righteousness, his children's children, to those who keep his covenant, to remember his precepts. The Lord is there, and he will not forget. I like the way it's put in Psalm 104. If you look there with me. You see, of course, the fact that everything is the Lord's, and everything is looking to the Lord for sustenance and for provision. And it says in verse 27, they all wait for thee to give their food in due season. Thou dost give them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied. In other words, if God doesn't give it to you, you don't get it. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit. What happens? They're gone. All God has to do for you to die is breathe in. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire. They return to the dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. All he has to do is breathe out. And they are created. They're all new. You just see the glorious and grand power of God. And really the difference, verse 35, the sinners will be consumed from the earth, but not us. Because we are the Lord's. And Psalms 146, if you turn there. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man. There is no salvation. Watch verse 4. His spirit, what? Departs. His body returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But how blessed. Now, this is contrast. But how blessed is he whose help is God, the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in it, who keeps faith forever. Wow. Wow. Keeps faith forever. How wonderful it is, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that we now have a Savior. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the day is coming when he will bring back those with him who have fallen asleep, and he actually uses this phrase, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So what happens to us? This is how fortunate we are. There's no other way. Fortuitous really doesn't get it. Fortunate doesn't really get it. I mean, it's hard to describe, but how wonderful it is that we were born at the time we were born. For when we die, we are not in Sheol. Scripture says for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see that wonderful picture of Stephen, even while he's being stoned, and the heavens opened, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting for him to come home. And Jesus had promised, I go and prepare a place for you. And we go in our Father's house. And how magnificent it is that not only does our spirit, but it's like God has taken away, as is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's like God has taken away the sting of death. Whereas the Old Testament saints had the sting of death, but we don't have it anymore. And so Romans chapter 8, what a wonderful chapter that is, especially as it comes to the close. Because his statement is taken so clearly. If he loved you so much that he wouldn't spare his son, how would he not with him freely give you everything? And then he'll go on and say these wonderful words. So, who could ever separate us from the love of God? Could famine? How about war? How about principalities or powers? Could life? Could death? Nothing could separate us from the love of God. And as believers, we have a hope of resurrection. Not only when we die does our spirit go immediately in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we know the day is coming when we will have a renewed body. And how wonderful that will be, that for all eternity, think about this, for all eternity, those of you who'd like to hug, for those of you who don't like to hug, maybe heaven's not for you. But for those of you who like to hug forever, we'll be able to hug each other. We will touch each other. And you see that marvelous picture of the resurrected Christ in which, you know, he says to Thomas, touch my hands. And yet he walks to the walls, so I don't know how we're going to do that, but. It's going to be a pretty exciting day. But I'm looking forward to that wonderful day. And as Daniel needed that encouragement, your family, they're going to come up from the dust. Because he knew some difficult times were going to come. But how wonderful it is to know that God is going to bring up those that you love so much And I look forward, you know, I don't want to see somebody else. I want to see my family members. And I know people are really worried about how they're going to look and everything, but just the best way I can say it, just imagine you perfect. You perfect. And how wonderful it is to be with the persons, the people that I love so much, perfect forever. And we look forward to that. Father, we want to give you thanks once again for your love to us, and that from the very beginning of time, you show us care for these bodies, that these bodies would someday come up from the grave and be forever with the Lord. Resurrection, what a wonderful thought. Dust will once again live, and you will once again breathe into this dust and cause us to be with you. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, for you have taken the guesswork, you have taken the sting out of death. Therefore, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.